You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
It's good to see all of you. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn to Romans. It'll also be up on the screen, and it's in your worship guide as well. But before we hear our verse for today, let me just ask you if you know anything about Romans that sets it apart from the other authentic letters of Paul, right? Seven authentic letters of Paul. And what is unique about the letter to the Romans? Any teacher's pets here that know? Remember? What's that? He's never been to Rome. Exactly. All the other letters were written to either people he knew personally or to communities he had started. This is, in the vernacular, a cold call, right? He's just sending this letter out because he knows that people are talking about him in Rome. There's lots of rumors going around. People think that he said this when he didn't, and people are wishing he would have said that when he already did. So he's sending this letter to Rome to kind of get everything straight before his arrival. One of the other things, too, Paul gets a bad rap for being a misogynist and for not liking women or supporting women in ministry. That couldn't be further from the truth. Most of the passages that you hear about women should be silent in church and blah, 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 that's all added on later by much later authors who are trying to get control of the women, okay? Who Paul basically unleashed on the church, okay? In fact, the letter of Paul to the Romans is unique in large part because it was taken by messenger and read to the Romans by a woman. Her name was Phoebe. And she was well off enough and was respected enough and accomplished enough that Paul trusted her to go to Rome and share this letter with the people there. So these are just some things to keep in mind when you're talking about the letter to the Romans, which is so wide-ranging and so broad in its topics and so deep in all the different things that it talks about, because Paul is trying to get everything out in one letter. We're just hearing a very, very small snippet today. In the chapters right before this in Roman, Paul has been going through a laundry list of all the things that we should do to be Christians. Here is a list of the things you should be doing. We should be able to look at you doing these things, and then we know you're a Christian. And then in this chapter, he says, okay, now here are the things you shouldn't do. Okay, I don't want you to be caught doing any of these things and still think that you're a Christian. And one of the things that he goes after and uses as a launch pad is the Ten Commandments, which many of those folks would be familiar with, many of you are familiar with. But he basically couches this part of the chapter in a bunch of shall nots. You shall not do this and you shall not do that. But he couches it in interesting terms because right up to this point, he's been talking about money. Always fun to talk about money in church, right? So he carries this metaphor on into this particular passage, and he says, owe no one anything except this one thing. Owe no one anything except this one thing, and you have to listen to know what that is. You ready? Pay attention. Here's our passage from Romans.
Romans 13:8-10. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. May we hear them with fresh ears and fresh hearts so that we might use them to shape our lives as followers of Jesus. Amen. Happy Columbus Day weekend, huh? Right? I mean, are you taking advantage of all the sales? You all got your new refrigerator? Yeah? Oh, it's Canadian Thanksgiving, too. All right. So, yeah, I mean, that Columbus, I mean, what a guy, right? What a guy. About the best that we can say of Columbus anymore is that he was a cheapskate. On his 1492 voyage, he promised a reward to whoever spotted land first. That sounds good motivation. So hooray for sailor Rodrigo de Triana, right? Hooray for Rodrigo. Sadly, he did not receive the reward because Columbus claimed that he had seen a glow the night before, and so he gave the reward to himself. What we know now about the man, Columbus, should make even the most ardent Knight of Columbus feel ashamed. Columbus was a heartless slave trader who enslaved whole villages to lessen the appearance of his failure for having not found a new trade route. Because the Catholic Church forbade the enslaving of Christians, he made sure that none of the villagers he was about to enslave were allowed to be baptized. He not only murdered countless natives, but also dealt in child prostitution. It was well known that he gave his sailors the perk of 9 and 10-year-old girls for their amusement, were they to do things that he liked. His reputation was so grim that upon his approach, many natives killed their children and then committed suicide rather than face whatever torture Columbus had in store for them. Happy Columbus Day, huh? Columbus' contemporaries despised him. As governor of Santo Domingo on Hispaniola, he was a despot who kept all of the profits for himself, and he was loathed by the colonists whom he controlled. Attempts were made on numerous occasions to kill him, attempts on his life. And he was actually arrested and sent back to Spain in chains for crimes against humanity. Good thing for him that he brought lots of gold with him, and so the king and queen let him off on a pardon for a few baubles of gold. We've got universities, companies, networks, rivers, whole countries named after this guy. But, you know, anymore today, most folks downplay the celebration of Columbus Day. Any claim he might have once had to being a brave explorer is eclipsed by the reality of what we now know about this man, his inhumanity that he visited upon his fellow humans. All I can say is, whew, good thing that he was a Christian, huh? Right? Imagine what he would have been like if he wasn't following Jesus. Things could have been worse. Remembering that last week, we considered Jesus' summary of the Jewish law and the prophets as, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? It begs the question, how do we get from Jesus to Columbus? And not so that we can just discount that as being something in the far distant past. How do we get from somebody like Jesus to somebody like Jim Jones? Right? Or for that matter, how do we get from Jesus to somebody like you or me? Right? We're all a product of our times, our environment, our genetic makeup, aren't we? A part of the reason for the way we are is because Christianity, in large part, and for many people, has become more about beliefs and buildings rather than compassion and caring. Even the Dalai Lama reminds us, the purpose of all major religious traditions is not to construct big temples on the outside, but to create temples of goodness and compassion inside, in our hearts. I mean, that sounds good, doesn't it? But it ain't easy, especially when the church has so much to lose by giving up some of the things that it has used to control people throughout the ages. You know, one of the, I don't know if any of you have ever been to a church that uses guilt. Anyone? Anyone? Yeah. So, yeah. I mean, if the church had to give up guilt and fear, why would people bother, you know? A lot of people just wouldn't know why to come to church. Dave Tomlinson tells the story of working as a chaplain in a hospital treating people with HIV and AIDS. There he met Brian, who he says was an elegant gay man in his early 50s. Quote, he was about to go home for the weekend, but asked if he could meet me first. Brian was troubled by a recurring sense that God hated him for being gay. He grew up a Catholic, and despite having adopted a gay lifestyle and having lived with a partner whom he adored for 20 years, Brian never managed to dump the belief instilled in him as a teenager that homosexuality was a mortal sin. Now, faced with the prospect of meeting his maker sooner rather than later, the feeling that God rejected him tormented Brian. I reassured him that he was a beautiful human being, that God was proud of him, just as his friends and family were proud of him. I said that the only thing I could think of that God would hate was his guilt at loving his beloved Michael as he did. It was an uphill battle. We agreed to chat further after the weekend, but Brian never returned because he took his own life. I was devastated and furious that such misery was inflicted in the name of a loving God. How different Brian's life might have been had he known acceptance and grace in the context of the church. Now, it's incidental that he was a Catholic. He could have well had the same experience in any church, including Methodist churches, yeah? At his funeral, his distraught mother railed against the religion that had tormented her son. "Why did you do this to a man whose heart was so filled with love?" she cried. "Why did you crucify my beloved son?" The irony in her words seeped into my soul as I heard the voice of God calling from the heart of a grieving mother. It's exactly that kind of condemnation and exclusion that has, A, driven a lot of people out of the church, and B, fired the passion and vision of many of us for an inclusive church, one that offers unconditional love and the celebration of our differences. There is nothing more fundamental to the Christian faith than the message that we are loved and accepted, no matter what, come what may. It's what the word grace means, unconditional love and acceptance. In today's passage, Paul says the commandments are summed up in five words. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Couldn't get much simpler than that. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Okay, so how do we love our neighbors then? Shall we make a list? It's easy, right? By singing hymns, doing religious things, and saying lots of prayers. Amen? Amen. Yeah, newsflash. Even the Bible, even God in the Bible is reported to detest these kind of things, especially when the so-called worshipers are at the same time oppressing the poor, fiddling their finances, and perpetrating injustice. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. I don't think it's any surprise to anyone that many of the politicians who for years have been the loudest voices invoking the Christian faith and moral values are actually closet disciples of the philosopher Ayn Rand. You may know Rand's reputation. She advocates a law of selfishness over love, and she commands her followers to think only of themselves, not others. These are her words, not mine. Author Stephen Prothero has written, "I don't agree very often with the Watergate criminal and evangelical leader Chuck Colson, but he has it right when he refers to Rand's idolatry and selfishness as the antithesis of Christianity." Colson goes on to say, "Christians cannot support both Rand's philosophy and Christ's teachings." Period. The choice is simple. Anne or Jesus. We must choose one and forsake the other. That's all there is. Why? Because Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Not just love yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul took it further and said, if it hurts a neighbor, don't do it. Because love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, all that love, I mean, that's fine sentiment, right? But theory is one thing. Talk is one thing. Actual practice is another. Sometimes love is really hard work. On occasions, it seems impossible. Some of you are thinking of those occasions right now. So it helps to be reminded that love is not primarily an emotion, but a choice. It is an act of the will. It is a decision to work for the well-being of the other person, even when it means sacrificing our own well-being. Love is not about pink fluffy feelings, Tomlinson says. It isn't even necessarily dependent on liking the other person. Back in the mists of our collective past, Puritan leader John Winthrop was trying to lay the groundwork for what was going to become America. And his ideas were solidly based in the Bible. Greed and individualism was to be overcome in favor of a place built on community and a conviction to look out for one another's needs. This is what he wrote. For this end, we must be knit together in this work as one man. We must entertain each other in brotherly affection. We must be willing to abridge ourselves of our superfluities. A word we should use more often. For the supply of others' necessities. Do you get what that's saying? We should be willing to give up extra, what we have as extra, for the basic needs of others. It's one of the basic principles of those who started this enterprise. We must uphold a familiar commerce together in all meekness, gentleness, patience, and that evil word, liberality. We must delight in each other, make others' conditions our own, rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together, always having before our eyes our commission and community in the work, our community as members of the same body. So we're all in this together. We are the same body. That's Paul's imagery again, the body of Christ. We are all part of the body. The same Paul who wrote that in loving our neighbor, we express our love of God. Perhaps that's why Paul further compressed the great commandment into simply love your neighbor. But love of neighbor is still really too complicated for most people. It really is. What does that mean? So Australian Michael Morwood has distilled it down into just two words. Are you ready? Be neighbor. Be neighbor. Can you wrap your mind around that? I mean, that's it. I mean, action is implied, isn't it? It turns it into a verb. It's not just some mere sentimentality or an emotional response, but rather a deep sense of covenant relationship that is made real in our actions, in our struggles for justice, in the very core of our being. Be neighbor. Does that just mean waving to your neighbor Wanda McGillicuddy as you leave in the morning every day? Hi, Wanda. No. but to seriously love your neighbor as you'd love yourself. Now, that's assuming a lot. It's assuming that you do love yourself. And I know that looking around at the way the world is, that there are a lot of people who don't love themselves. And then that is reflected out into the world in ugly ways, right? I'd hate for you to try to love your neighbor as you love yourself if you actually don't like yourself. Because then you're not liking your neighbor for all the same reasons you don't like yourself. Too bad for your neighbor, huh? But I think there are some ways that we can look at loving our neighbors in a way that makes it very simple. Let me give you a list. You probably don't willingly let yourself go hungry, right? You don't willingly let yourself go hungry. How about your neighbor? Okay. You clothe yourself reasonably well. I mean, I'm looking around. Reasonable, yeah. If you can, you make sure that there's a roof over your head. You try not to be cheated or injured. And that is basically what Paul is requiring of us as neighbors. Actively working to see that those basic needs are met by those who are our neighbors. And I think we know from hearing from Jesus before that our neighbors are a lot broader than what most of us would usually list. Now, I don't know if you know kind of the reputation out there, but generally speaking, I'd say that Methodists have the reputation of being nice. Just kind of benevolent, but don't do anything, right? Well, that's not always been the case. Methodists were in large measure responsible over the last couple of centuries for a lot of trouble and civil unrest. Methodists fought for the laws that brought an end to child labor in this country and in Europe. I think there were a lot of people that were not happy about that. Methodists were in great part responsible, in large part, along with others, in the help of establishing unions in this country for the betterment of working people's lives against the unjust treatment from their often Christian bosses. Guess who didn't like that? As we delve into the Living the Question series, Painting the Stars, our poster child for that series is Vincent van Gogh. Most people don't realize that he did a stint as a Dutch Reformed pastor. Did you know that? He saw the plight of the poor coal miners in his community, and he took the clothing stipend that his church had given him, and he gave the money to the poor, to the coal miners. Well, the church people were furious because they said, "We didn't give you that money to give it to the poor. We gave that money to you so you could buy good-looking clothes so that you could be respectable and reflect well on us. So stop it." They gave him more money to buy new clothes, and he turned around and gave it to the poor. Guess what? They fired that pastor. And he decided at that point to give his hand to try his hand at painting or something like that. Not a bad idea. But love of neighbor takes risk. It means being vulnerable. It means annoying people, making enemies. But making enemies is actually good. Remember, Jesus said to love your enemies. And if you make enemies, then there are more people to love, yes? Right? Love of neighbor means being in solidarity with those who have less than you. Not just necessarily being charitable, but being in solidarity with them, being on their side in much more visceral ways than just offering them occasional help. It means getting our hands into it, committing ourselves at a cost of comfort, of popularity, of station in life. And it isn't necessarily a religious activity. I mean, you don't need to be a Christian or a Jew or a Muslim to love whatever it is we call God. As broad as your definition of God might be, conclude all kinds of things. You don't need to attend a church or a mosque or follow some kind of ritual. Loving God is much more basic than this, much more routine and human. There are actually millions of ways to express this love, most of which have nothing to do with church or religion, whether it's enjoying and caring for all of creation, whether it's forgiving a wrong that has been done to us, if it's taking action to make the world a fairer and more just place, or maybe it's just offering a prayer for those who are less fortunate. In all of these things, we are expressing our love for this amazing life, for this creation of which we are a part. None of us loves all the time. It can be hard to remain loving, especially towards our nearest and dearest. Yeah? Let alone toward our enemies or those we find annoying and uncooperative. And it can be hardest of all to love our own selves. But this is how it is. We are imperfect human beings. We are works in progress. Guilt and fear cannot make us love. The church has tried that. It doesn't work. Some, like Columbus, may be too warped and poisoned by their upbringing to even care. But for those who do care, for those who seek to begin, we learn to love by reaching out to love others and by allowing ourselves to be loved as well. Because in the end, it really comes down to love is what matters. The rest is just window dressing, yeah? Love is what matters. I don't know if you've noticed this week on Facebook or online, it's been around in different kinds of things. There's a group called Answers in Genesis, and it's run by a guy named Ken Ham, and they are dead set on trying to convince everybody that the Bible is to be read literally. They are young earthers. They believe that the earth is only 6,000 years old or less, they are in large part responsible for many of the efforts that are going around trying to get creationism taught in our public schools, among other things. And they use this as leverage to try and shame people into believing the way they do, right? And so they have spent, I don't know how much, I mean, it's got to be hundreds of thousands of dollars, if not millions, to put up a billboard in Times Square this week. And it says, "To all of our atheist friends, thank God you're wrong." Cute, huh? To all of our atheist friends. This is not love. This is not neighborly. This is ignorant. It's arrogant. It's making Christianity about belief. It's setting Christianity up against scientific fact, against rational thought. It's imperialistic. Because it, in the end, is about trying to conquer the other idea, right? And when you come right down to it, it's adolescent. It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. And if these people were actually to think of atheists as their friends, as their neighbors, then they would know that there is a lot less separating us than they try to make it. There's a lot less. In fact, they need go no further than atheist poster child Carl Sagan, who said, "For small creatures such as we, the vastness is bearable only through love." What have we been talking about? Love. Love is what. Even Carl Sagan knows that it's about love. Isn't that the starting place for a conversation? We don't have to be snarky and snotty and try to set ourselves up against one another when there are perfectly good ways to open up conversations with one another about what really matters. And according to Jesus, according to Paul, what really matters is what? That's it. Remember, Christians were originally called people of the way, people who followed the example of Jesus in making love the way of life. Love of God, love of self, love of others. And Jesus was less concerned about people's beliefs than he was about their behavior. Jesus said, you know how they'll recognize you? Do you remember what he said? They'll recognize you when they see the love that you have for each other. Because in the end, love is what matters. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.